Let's turn once again to the Word of God. To our scripture this evening will be Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, we'll read the whole chapter, and our text will be from verses 15 to 21. Isaiah 57, this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorcerers, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the cleft of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial for deserting me. You have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it, and you have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength. And so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it into heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. Then you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my mountain, my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and I was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quit, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's come again and ask the blessing of God on His word. Father, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to make these words living words, to make Your attributes that we will speak of tonight living attributes, to make the Savior very close to us, and to cause us to be very close to Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, everything in our lives is hanged on our view of who God is. Who is the God that you worship? Who is the God that you worship is the most important question in your life. Is the God that you worship the same triune God of the Scripture? Or we have made our own gods, or we have made a God from our own imaginations? The book of Isaiah is filled with description of who God is, filled with description of God's attributes and God's deeds. Indeed, as one preacher once said, Isaiah is the Paul of the Old Testament, and Paul is the Isaiah of the New Testament. Isaiah, like Paul, excelled in preaching the bad news of sin and judgment and the good news of salvation, and he did so through pointing people to who God is, God attributes and God deeds. And my calling to us today is to look at this text and examine whether the God that Isaiah is speaking about is the same God that we worship when we gather here, or you worship on your week. Yes, because everything in our lives hangs on our view of who God is. My desire is that we would see God through the glorious attributes that we'll speak of tonight in this text, and that we would not stop in knowing those attributes and just trying to define them or have a prepositional definition of each one of them that feeds our mind alone, but as we are fed in our minds, that this would kindle our hearts to adore this God, incline our wills as we know Him to obey Him, and that it would increase our desire to go back this week and search the Scriptures and find more about this glorious God revealing Himself in His attributes. And as you get to know Him through His attributes, His aspects, that you would love Him more. And my prayer is, as you listen to each one of them from the text, you would be praying, O Lord, illuminate my heart and my mind to know You and to meet with You. Now let's go to our text and from verse 15. But to have a brief context, this section that we just read is found in the second half of the book of Isaiah. And the second half of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 is filled with the good news of salvation. A few chapters before chapter 57, we read in chapter 53 about God's servant, the suffering servant, who offered Himself as a sacrifice, who suffers that He might offer salvation to God's people. Then we read in chapter 54, God is promising to make a covenant of peace with His people, grounded on the work that the suffering servant has done. Then when we go on to chapter 55 and 56, we read that the good news is coming forth not only to Israel, but to all nations. However, when we come to the second half of chapter 56 and the first half of 57 that we read, we see the inability of the people of God to respond to this good news, to the calling that God sent to the uttermost of the earth. The wickedness of the people, especially the leaders in this chapter, keeps them from receiving the free offer of salvation, the salvation that was accomplished by the suffering servant. Until we come to Isaiah 57, verse 14, which serves as an introduction to our text. We read, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove obstructions from my people's way." A voice is calling here to clear the way to the people of God, to build up the way and to take away the stumbling blocks, the obstructions that hinder people from coming and receiving the calling of God. And who is the one who is responding to this calling? Who is the one who will take the stumbling blocks that you and I can go and receive this salvation? It seems that it's God Himself who will come graciously to bring the backslidden, to bring those who are listening but they can't respond to this calling, to heal the one who is sick in his sin. The gracious God is a very important theme in our text today. In verse 15 and the rest of our text, we'll see six attributes of God briefly. He is high and lifted up. He is eternal God. He is holy, therefore He is angry from sin. And we'll see that He is God who is gracious and merciful, who loves to heal and to restore. And finally, we'll see God who judges the whole earth and judges the wicked. One of the theologians helped us to categorize the attributes in this section, and he said that theologians distinguish between natural and moral perfections of God. There are natural perfections and moral perfections. By moral perfections of God, they mean those attributes which God exercises as a moral agent, whereby the heart and the will of God are good, right, infinitely loving, righteousness, truthfulness, faithfulness, goodness. In one word, the moral attributes of God is holiness, God's holiness. But then he goes on to say that the natural attributes of God, or natural perfections, are those attributes that are described in the Bible, like His greatness, His power, His knowledge, His omniscience, His omnipresence, Him God being eternal and filled with glory and majesty. So let's look to those attributes with those categories: God's moral perfections, His holiness, and God's natural perfection, His greatness and eternity. The first attribute we see in our text in verse 15 is God is high and exalted. Verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up." The one who is high and lofty, high and lifted up. God is transcendent in the book of Isaiah. He is above all creation. He is distinct from all creation. In Isaiah 6, when Uzziah the king died, God brought Isaiah to his presence to show him that the kings of the earth will die. But God sits on the throne, high and lifted up. And Isaiah is never sick to repeat it times and times again, that God is high and lofty. In Isaiah 40, verse 15, Isaiah compares the greatness of God with the smallness of man and the smallness of creatures. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as very little things." Verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spread them out like a tent to dwell." And the strange thing is, in the same chapter, Isaiah 57, verse 7, It speaks of the sinners, the kings of the earth, and the leaders in their trial to put themselves on this same very place, to put themselves in the place that's high and lifted up. And it's always for the destruction of the sinner. Because God preserved these attributes of being absolutely great and high and lifted up to Himself alone. And we read this in many places in the scriptures. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. When he saw the kingdom, his kingdom, and he was lifted up in his heart, and a voice comes from heaven in Daniel 4:31, saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you lifted up yourself. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives them to whom He will. A voice came from heaven telling him, you can't lift up your throne above God. At the end of Nebuchadnezzar's days, he said, I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High God, whose kingdom endure forever. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven. And no one on earth can say, what have you done? When Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put himself in this place, the Bible says he became like a beast. And when he repented, the Bible says his reason returned to him. My friends, when we desire to be in that place, high and lifted up, proud in hearts, resisting the high, the worship of the high and lifted up God, we are like beasts, the Bible says. And when we come to repent, we are like people who have their reasons back, being given back to them. When we worship God and His greatness and adore Him being high, we are back to our reason. Secondly, the attribute of verse 15. Second one is God who inhabits eternity. And once more, it's one of the natural perfections in God. And my friends, the concept of eternity is mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing. It's hardly to be understood, and even hardly to be expressed, because we always existed in time. We never existed outside of time. But God does exist outside of time. God, who created the matter and the space, He created the very time that we exist in. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, defined eternity this way. It's a perfect possession of life without any variation. Eternity comprehends in itself all years, all ages, all periods of ages. Eternity never begins. Eternity endures after every duration of time and never ceases. Eternity does as much outrun time as it went before the beginning of it. Time possesses something before it, but there can be nothing before eternity. When we speak about God as being eternal, we mean that He has no beginning and no end and no succession of events. God has every moment at once. Whatever we divide by succession, God has it at once in His presence. There is no past and no future, only present in God's sight. Though God condescends and interacts with us in time, but He, the Bible says, inhabits eternity. And nothing is eternal like God. Even when we say that hell is eternal or the soul of man is eternal, we don't mean the same thing when we say as when we say God is eternal, because everything has its beginning. Our soul has its beginning, though it's eternal. But God has no beginning and no end. You and I, age, we grow. Human grows. Everyone was a baby once, and then he became an adult, and then old. But it's God and God alone who never ages. Because time never caused God to change. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, the eternity is one of God's attributes that should comfort God's people, that should bring us much comfort. The unchangeableness of God should fill us with much comfort when we think about Him. Because God sees all the events of your life. Every single event in the past, in the present, in the future, God can see it even right now. And when you trust in Him, He shows you that His love for you was eternal love. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord appeared from far away, and Jeremiah says, God speaks, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. When I love with an everlasting love. In Deuteronomy 33, there is a song. There is none like you, O God. God of Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to help your people, through the skies in majesty. And then we read, the eternal God is your dwelling place. To those who believe in Him, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arm. The arm that leads God's people is the arm of the everlasting love. And the love that God loves you with, if you are in love with Christ, is an everlasting love. God, thirdly, is a holy God. In verse 15, once again we read, God whose name is holy, and again who dwells in the holy place. God is supremely holy. The holiness of God encompasses all His perfection. Some theologians choose holiness as an expression for all God's attributes. It is the only attribute of God in the Bible that is expressed in the threefold superlative, holy, 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 in Isaiah 6. All God's attributes are holy attributes. God's love is a holy love. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness. God's truth is a holy truth. God's goodness is holy goodness. His faithfulness is holy faithfulness. The holiness of God encompasses all God's perfection. We love to listen about the love of God. And it's true, we need His love. But we often need to listen about the holy love of God. God's love is a holy love. In one sense, when we speak about the holiness of God, we mean He's totally another. He's wholly distinct. He's separated from all creatures and all creation, that there is no one like Him. But in another sense, the holiness of God speaks of His moral purity. It means that He hates sin. He hates the spark of sin in the imagination of the human being. Sin is the only and the primary object of God's displeasure. God does not hate the human nature. Christ took a human nature. But God hates a sinful human nature. He hates when the human being, the persons, the people that He created, sin against Him. And indeed, because God is eternal, and His holiness is eternal, so He will punish sin eternally. My friend, do you think about the holiness of God? Have you ever considered the purity of God? of God? Do you love to listen to sermons about the holiness of God? If you love your sin, your lust, your unrepentant status, you will be hating the holiness of God. Satan, fear God because God is great and eternal. He will worship Him because he sees His greatness. But Satan hates God's holiness. And so as the wicked, the Bible speaks. What about the anger and the wrath of God? In our text, verse 17, the scripture says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. And I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. The anger of God in this verse, twice. And the anger of God is not an attribute in and of itself in God, because God is not eternally angry. But the anger of God is a product of God's holiness. Because God is holy and righteousness, filled with righteousness. The only action that God have towards sin is anger. Holy anger. And God's anger is filled with justice. It's never self-indulgent anger. It's never irritable anger. Never morally wrong anger. It's always right and necessary against the evil actions. It's unlike most of our anger. And what brought God's anger here in our text? Here we read about the sin of unjust gain, that it brings the anger of God. Other translations use the word covetousness. In another word, the emphasis here in breaking the 10th commandment, do not covet your neighbor's possession, and the 8th commandment, do not steal. God in Isaiah saw the people always coming with sacrifices in the temple, but when they go out, they deal unjustly in the financial issues. This is very clear in chapter 1 of Isaiah. They don't pay the poor their salaries. They don't treat others well, or they live life of lust and sin, covetousness, asking always for more from the world, unjust gain. And then they come back on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, and worship Him, and lift up their hands and their hearts to worship Him, rather their lips, not their hearts. And God is telling them, I hate those sacrifices. When you come to worship me and you are living in covetousness and unjust gain. And what God did when he was angry, verse 17 tells us, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and I was angry. God in his holiness smites and punishes the sinner mainly in our text, by hiding his face from him, by hiding his gracious, loving, and tender presence from the sinner. Indeed, not everyone, every time, feels that the face of God is hidden from him. That means that he is living in sin. Sometimes God is training us to seek after his face, even if we are walking close to the Lord. But in this verse, we hear about God hiding his gracious presence and face because of the sin of his people. And as a result, we read in the second half of verse 17 that people went on more backsliding. They went on to their own ways more and more. So when people persist in sin, God hide his face, leave them to more sin. In fact, when God hides his face, withdraw his grace, there is more backsliding, the scripture says. This is the same truth in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. It says, when the people lived in sin, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. And then God gave them up unto the vile affections. And then verse 28, God gave them over to the reprobate minds. What does it mean to give someone to his lust or to his sin? In one sense, it's God just leaving one to himself. It's like leaving a lump of wet concrete or cement for a while. What will happen to it in the air? It will be like a rock. And it's our hearts, depraved from the grace of God and the mercy of God. This is where we'll go, all of us. And he went on backsliding in his own ways. But then the good news comes in the same verse. That this same God who is high and lofty, who is holy and eternal, who hates sin and punishes sin. We read in verse 15 that he dwells with him also who have a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive the spirit of the contrite ones. The word contrite, which is repeated here twice, means the one who is crushed and destroyed. The tense of the verb in the second word speaks of something passive happened to this person, being humbled and made lowly. It's the work of God himself. So it's important to notice here that the contrite and the humble spirit is not a personal trait or quality in our human fallen nature. It is not good work that a sinner can go and offer to God that God might come and live with him. Indeed, God will dwell with them because they are of a contrite and a humble spirit. But they will be of a contrite and a humble spirit because God himself crush them to heal them. David captured this reality when he lived in sin. And he said, "Oh God," in Psalm 51 that we sang, "the sacrifice that you accept is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." God would not despise. So, my friends, before God heal our backslidden status, he crushes us, his people. When God's people are high and lofty in their own eyes, when they are proud and comfortable in their own sins, trusting in their own works of righteousness, letting their good works taking them from God, living in covetousness and lust and unjust gain, and therefore going on more backsliding, God brings them by crushing them, by humbling them, so that he might heal them. When we think we can offer him sacrifices, when our hearts are apart from him, this is what God's do. And when we go on backsliding, this is what God does and do and will do. God crushes his people sometimes by circumstances around them, by the law exposing their own sins, maybe by providences around them and their families, by his word read or spoken of from anyone around you, maybe by discipline for those whom he loves. So God desires to dwell with the contrite, and he do command that he that we would be of a contrite and humble spirit. But God empowers those whom he commands this specific command to be humble in spirit. God comes and make it happen in our hearts. My brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, I'm sure you remember times when you were crushed and then you saw that God comes very close to you, dwelling with you. That might be in your conversion, or maybe in a later time, when you were brought very, very low, And then you saw God coming very low, close to you, to revive you, to heal you. And if you remember that, remember and rejoice. But I want to speak to someone who might be here in this room, who knows very well, or she knows very well, that she is in this very crushed state. You might have tried to come to Him. You might have tried to heal your own self and to come back, and you failed. And all your mind and all your heart speaking to yourself, saying, I am just this crushed person. And if you are this person, I ask you, listen to the rest of the text and pay much attention. For the same God who is angry and who is angry from sin and crush, He is the same God who is the only hope for sinners. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever. The word contend is a judicial word. I will not stand judging them in the court forever. I will give hope to them. I choose to return because the soul that I created fainted before me, and I choose to return to this soul, and I chose to revive this soul. Listen to verse 18 and 19. God is saying, I have seen His ways. I have seen this evil ways, His inability to come back. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to the far off and to those who are near. And some might say, no, but those promises are apart from me. I went so far now. And again, some would say, I'm so much indulged in my sin. There are many things that might hinder me from coming back. I'm not sure whether God is willing to do these promises for me. I promised God many times not to go back to sin, and I cannot keep my promises. I fail in the same sin times and times again. I went so far that I can't even trace my way back to God. There are many stumbling blocks, many rocks in the road. Many decisions need to be taken, and other decisions need to be undone. Many sins need to be get rid of. And you can say many excuses, but my friend, I tell you, His mercy and His grace and His love is here for you. If you receive those promises to yourself, look at what God is saying in those promises. He says in verse 18, I will heal him. I will heal him. Repeated in verse 19, the healing, as Christ said, is not to the one who is healthy, is not to the one who is strong and confident. The healing is to the sick and need a physician, like the bleeding woman for 12 years. Have nothing to do with her bleeding. She tried everything, everything. But when she reached to the crushed status, she reached to her great healer. And actually the great healer's power reached to her. For there is promise that Christ will heal. And then we read, I will lead you back. I will lead him. My friend, when the shepherd leads back a sheep that went away, far, far away, went astray, he doesn't go simply to the sheep and give instructions to the sheep to go, to come back. But the shepherd carries the sheep on his shoulder and brings him back. He leads the sheep by carrying the sheep. When God says, I will lead you back, He's not saying merely, I will give you instructions, though He will help you with instructions. But God is saying, I will bring you back. I will take you on my shoulders and bring you back, for I know that you can't return by yourself. And I am here to tell you, He will bring you back. He will carry you. He will bring you back. Thirdly, God promises, I will restore comfort. I will restore the comfort that sin have taken away from you. The comfort that sin promised you times and times again and disappointed you. My friend, sexual sin, love of the money, trust in men, all sins spoken of and unspoken of will disappoint you. Forever will disappoint you. You will seek your comfort there. You will not find it there. But God is promising, I will give you comfort. I will send the Spirit, the Comforter, to restore you and to restore comfort. And there might be people in this room who are weeping and mourning for others in their families. Maybe your child or your daughter or your son or someone from your family that you are mourning, oh God, when you will return him back, when you will bring him back. And God promised that I will restore comfort to those who mourn, longing to see the healing of the backslidden. But fourthly, God promised, I create the fruit of lips. Dr. Barrett says, the only subject of this verb in the Bible is God. The only subject of the verb create is God. God is saying here, I exclusively have this verb for me. I can create the fruit of lips. In verse 17, we read God saying, I have created the spirit of man, and this spirit of man faints. I've created him in Genesis 1, don't you remember? But in verse 19, God is saying that he will exercise the same power, or even a greater power, to do a greater action. Because the first time he created from dust, and now he is creating from his enemies, friends, sons and daughters, to sit with him and to fellowship with him. But what exactly God is creating here? It says God is creating the fruit of lips. In Hebrews 13:15, we know what is the fruit of lips. Through him, we read, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of lips is the sacrifice that God accepts. It's the broken spirit, the crushed soul that is restored and joyfully come with thanksgiving to offer God a sacrifice of praise. And here God is promising to create this new song, the song of thanksgiving in the backslidden who is restored by his mercy and grace. Isn't that wonderful that God creates a new people and creates their new fruit? He predestined the new fruit that they might walk in the good works he've predestined it for them. Then part of this song, we read in verse 19, is God's calling, which becomes the song of those who are healed. Verse 19, this song, peace, peace, to the far off and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Double peace, superlative peace, high degree of shalom. The word peace doesn't mean only peace, absence of war, but peace means state of flourishing, stability, grace, ease, and prosperity of the soul. Friends, it's the peace with God and the peace in your conscience. It's the peace that we read of in Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And it's the peace that Jesus promised, that I will give you a peace that surpasses knowledge in your conscience. Peace that surpasses knowledge. And this peace here is offered to everyone, to anyone. It says to those who are far off and to those who are near. But the question remains, how can you receive this peace? How can you receive all those promises from God? How can you be restored and healed and created and you from God. And the answer is very simple, my friends. It's only and fully offered in Jesus Christ, whom himself the Bible speaks as a preacher of peace. If you would turn with me to Ephesians 2, Paul takes this passage and rejoices in the Christ of Isaiah 57. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 17, later he reminded the church who were backslidden, who were, many of them were even outside of grace and came to know Christ, that they were once without hope and without God. Paul reminded them in verse 14 that Christ himself is our peace. And verse 17, he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, far and near, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, have peace. Both of us have access to God the Father in one spirit. He is the preacher of peace. He is the God. Christ is the God who proclaimed in Isaiah 57, peace, peace to those who are far and to those who are near, and I will heal him. Yes, my friends, Christ is the God of this passage. The eternal and timeless God clothed himself in time. The one who is high and lifted up took upon himself flesh and stepped down to the lowest place of the earth. The one who is exalted, he himself became the broken. Before he breaks his people to restore them, he was crushed on the cross. The holy and righteous one became sin for us, took likeness of sinful flesh. The Holy One bear the wrath of God on the cross that his enemies deserve. The one whose name is holy lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law of God and died on the cross to bear your shame. He chooses to dwell with the broken, Jesus did. And he chose to live with the crushed and the despised to revive them, to give his last breath on the cross, to start the first breath on those whom will give life. The Prince of Peace was chastised, smitten, to release the covenant of peace freely to you today. This is our God. And that is our God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. God whom all the paradoxes can reconcile. Yes, he is eternal and he lived with us in Jesus in time. He is the, in him mercy and truth meets, righteousness and peace, the Bible says, kissed each other. He is the God in whom the holy God and the sinful man can be reconciled and live in peace forever. God whose attributes, words cannot fully contain, but he chose to reveal himself in those words. God whom heaven and earth cannot contain, but he chose to dwell in Jesus, to come to you. And finally, the Bible speaks, this passage speaks about God who will judge the wicked. The same God who desired to save and lavishes grace upon the backslidden will declare no peace to those who perish, who persist on their wickedness and therefore will perish, who reject him and his free offer of love. Verse 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its water toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no rest, oh my friend, there is no rest. There is no rest anywhere else. Search wherever you search. Get the best job you can have. Without God, there is no rest. Have the best family. Without God, without Jesus Christ, there is no rest. There is no peace, says God. Your life without God, the verse speaks, is like a troubled sea, like ship tossed back and forth without a glimpse of rest. Wave after wave, hope unsatisfied after hope unsatisfied, disappointment after disappointment, broken relationship after broken relationship. For God says, and this is truth, there is no peace, there is no rest for those who reject God. As Saint Augustine once put it very precisely, O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you. Our hearts are restless until it finds its rest every morning in this God. I'll close with final applications. It's a call for all of us, my brothers and sisters, and my dear friend, to meditate even this week on the attributes of God. Know the God of the Bible. When you read, ask yourself, is this God my God? Christians, we miss a whole ocean of pleasure and grace when we spend days and weeks and months without meditating on the attributes of God, while asking the Holy Spirit to kindle our heart with love to God and open our standing to know this God. So set time aside to meditate and think and memorize and write down every day things about those attributes of God. Search the scripture to find them and think of them every day. Look to the God who is eternal, great, holy, gracious, righteous. Look to him. Pick a book that speaks about the attributes of God and read it and pray with the verses that are there. Think about the God who is eternal. Spend 5-10 minutes. Think about the God who is eternal. And let him call you to trust in his eternal love. Think about the God who is great and high and majestic. And let this call your heart to be humble and worship him. Think about the God who is holy every day. And let it be a calling for you to ask him, would you sanctify me with your spirit? Think about God who is gracious and tell him, I want more of your love, to proclaim your love to others. And think about God who is judge. And let this be a warning for all of us, my dear friends, that there is no peace for those who flee away from him. Secondly, if you are mourning for someone and you almost gave up, because you've cried and you prayed a lot for him to be restored and to be healed, this passage has promises. God will heal the backslidden and he will restore comfort to you. Like St. Augustine's mother, Monica, she prayed for years and she trusted the promises of God. So pray, pray, pray for the unconverted family member. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for unconverted friends. Pray for your friends and colleagues. Pray, pray, he will restore. And if you walk with Christ, receive all these promises for you today. He dwells with a broken heart. He dwells. He dwells. John 14, Jesus promises that he will bring the Father and the Spirit to dwell with his people. And again, if you are outside of Christ, he is pleading with you, come back, come back. He will empower you to come back. He will lead you to come back. Listen to the calling that was in Isaiah 55. I will close with this. Invitation to abundant life. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Jesus said, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name and he will be near. Amen. Let us pray. O Father, we know that there is one place where all of attributes were magnified by million and thousands of million. It was there on the cross of Calvary, where all the holiness of God, all the justice of God, all the love of God, all the tender mercies of God was manifest when our Savior was there, hanged on the cross, that we might be freely reconciled and justified. O Lord, we pray that we would know you today. And Lord, we pray that if someone in this estate today, he would be restored, not by might, but by the Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.